Well, here we go. Before I get into it, I want to thank Todd, because now I realize that he clumps me in with the young men. Okay, so my kids, when they tell me I'm an old man, I'm going to say, well, Todd put in the bulletin that I was a young man. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 46. I'm going to take advantage of this water. Probably over and over. While you're turning to Psalm 46, I want to tell you that it's my hope tonight that Christ would be exalted in sheltering us and not leaving us to ourselves. The hireling flees, but not our Lord. He won't flee. At great cost to himself, he became our refuge and our strength. He is a very present help in time of trouble. Let's read Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. That right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. And then the Lord says this, to be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. My first point is that the Lord Jesus Christ is our refuge. He is our strength, and he it is that is our very present help in time of trouble. God is a refuge or a shelter for those that have no refuge. God is a help for those that are without strength. Our God does not compete for our attention. If his purpose is to help us, then we will find ourselves without any natural strength to come unto him. If we have no shelter, then are we a candidate to find shelter in him. We find shelter in the rock, Christ Jesus. This is the same as saying, if you have nothing in yourself and the Lord is your refuge, then what you have is all things. Because Christ provides everything for our salvation. In Job 24, verse 8, we read, you don't have to turn there, but we read, they are wet with the showers of the mountains, and they embrace the rock for want of a shelter. And I ask you, I ask myself, are you wet with the mountains of your own sin? Do you find that you have nowhere to go? Then you can embrace the rock. Do you know that in you dwells no good thing? Then you can embrace the rock. Do you want Christ to get all the glory in your salvation because he earned it on the cross? Then you can go to the rock. You can embrace the rock, Christ Jesus. And you come to this rock for shelter because he is able to keep you from falling. He's able to keep us from falling. I only find refuge in the redemption that Christ has accomplished and not in anything that I've done or anything that I could do. What do I do when I find myself without strength? I can't turn to the law. There is no shelter in the law. The law just stirs up my sin. Nor can I find shelter in a decision that I've made, because I'm ungodly. And any decision I make is an ungodly decision. And I can't find any refuge in that. But rather I find refuge in the gospel as I'm drawn to him with an empty cup in my need and in my lack of strength. And the Lord, according to Matthew 15:32, is moved with compassion to aid those that are without strength. He's moved to aid them. He's moved when he sees them without strength. Again, I want to say that Christ is the only refuge for sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ is our refuge and our strength. He it is that is our very present help in time of trouble. Now go ahead, I want to expound just a moment on this through Psalm 48, probably just a page over. Here we read, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness." Our Savior is so great that no one and no thing can compare to him. There is nothing to be compared to how glorious the Lord is when he visits his bride in the preaching of the gospel. And oh, for grace to praise him greatly. Verse 2, "Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." The church is his bride, and he loves her with an everlasting love. When the gospel is preached and Christ is worshipped in the new man, how beautiful we are to him. Maybe not to ourselves, but to him, every child of God is beautiful. She has been made the very righteousness of God in him. We hear that declared in the gospel. In verse 3, we read that God is known in her palaces for a refuge. And what I found about this verse, if you have a marginal reading, you'll, it doesn't say there, but literally that says that God makes himself known in the midst of her. He's known because he makes himself known. And he makes himself known in her palaces for a refuge. And isn't it our prayer that even now Christ would make himself known to us in the preaching of the gospel? It's my prayer. God, by his Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, makes himself known. Like we heard this morning about Christ being that serpent on a pole, that if any look after they'd been bitten, they would live. So when you see Christ alone lifted up, then he's sheltering you. You're finding yourself in his shelter. He is strengthening you, and with the psalmist, your heart cries out that the Lord is your strength and your song, and he's become your salvation. Back to Psalm 46. In verse 2, let me read verse 1 again. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah." therefore will not we fear. And these four things, they describe trouble. I just don't know how to say it. I looked at them, and when it all comes down to it, this describes the churning and the trouble that's in me. And that is all that is, that's all that's in the flesh. But a believer has no reason to fear. And why is that? Because when we see the judgments of God against sin, we see these things, the waters roaring and are troubled, and you know, this isn't anywhere I want to be, but this is where I am all the time in the flesh. But why is that? A believer has no reason to fear because when we see these judgments of God against sin, we believe that Christ stood as our surety before the world began, and that he bore all the wrath of God against sin for us in his own body on the tree. He was made sin, and yet in him was no sin. And now these fearful judgments, they happened to the Lord when he was made sin. And therefore, we have no reason to fear that they should fall on us. If the Lord took our burden, then we don't have to bear it. Christ is our refuge and our strength. I'm going to move on to the second point, and that is that the gospel is what brings joy to the believer. We find that here in verses 4 and 5. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. You'll notice that the words "there is" in italics. I believe that is because this river that's being spoken of, it's not just any ordinary river. This river is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is called a river because a river gives life to those things that are around it that need water to survive. And according to Revelation 22, the waters of this river are for the healing of the nations. The streams that flow from that river make glad the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that these streams that we see here, there's a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. I believe that these streams is the gospel as it goes forth, having its source in the river of blood that flowed from Emmanuel's veins. I don't want to hear any message that doesn't have the redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as its base. There is no salvation in any other message. And the streams that flow from that river, they make glad the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole Word of God speaks about Christ, doesn't it? This whole book is a wealth of knowledge about the Lord Jesus Christ, how he saves sinners by his own blood. The words of our Lord are living streams of water, and in the preaching of the gospel, God's word is heard by the sinner, and gladness is the result. Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 13. And let's get an example of some sinners that were able to drink of these streams and were made glad. Acts 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And I want to ask, what is the message that these Gentiles heard that caused them to rejoice? If you go back to verse 38, chapter 14, verse 38, Paul was preaching the gospel to mainly Jews. And he said to them, he said, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." What is it that they heard? They heard the gospel. And if you look in verse 16 of this chapter, Paul started a message that the religious of the day became angry over. But that same message had an entirely different effect on the Gentiles that heard it. Verse 46, "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold, and they said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth.'" And so when the Gentiles heard this in verse 48, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. When the Gentiles heard, God gave them ears to hear the gospel. He gave them a new heart to believe it. And in hearing and believing, the Lord gave them gladness in their hearts. They glorified the word of the Lord. They glorified in salvation by grace. They gloried in the forgiveness of sins. They gloried in justification by Christ and not by the deeds of the law. And they gloried in election because they gloried in Christ who made it all happen. They were glad when they drank of those streams, when they heard the gospel, they were glad. God is in, back to Psalm 46, verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved, and God shall help her, and that right early. How glorious to consider that in this world we have the promise that God is in the midst of his people. We know that the God of glory dwells in a light that no man can approach unto, but here lies a great promise that in Christ we have the continual blessing of the presence of God Almighty. And how is this possible? How can God, who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, dwell with me, who am a sinner? Don't we all want to know that? He puts Christ in you, even as he put you in him before the foundation of the world. Go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 1. We'll start in verse, we'll read verses 26 and 27. Verse 26, Colossians chapter 1. "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." How is it that God dwells with his people? He puts Christ in you in the new birth. And he does this for each of his children. He gives them a new nature. And in this new nature, Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. And I pray that the Lord would continue to bathe us in the streams of the gospel, that our hearts might be glad, that he might dwell in our hearts by faith. And back to Psalm 46. The third point, or rather question, that I want to talk about is, why do the heathen rage? Why do the heathen rage? Because in our text, in verse 6, the scriptures say, "The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, And he uttered his voice, and the earth melted. And I was talking to our pastor about the raging of the heathen, and one of the main things that he thought I might want to bring out, just as we were talking, that the believer has this same warfare of rage against God that the unbeliever has. We have just as much trouble with what we hear that the unbeliever does. And so what about it? You know, is that all? I sure hope not. But the third thing that I would like to consider is how that the very thing that makes the heathen rage, okay, is the very thing that the believer is pursuing with all his heart. And that is that Christ gets all the glory in salvation. That's what we want. And that's why the heathen rage, because they want that. And we want that by nature. In all things, I pray Christ would have the preeminence. So the heathen raged and the kingdoms were moved, and he uttered his voice, the earth melted. So the second psalm picks up this same question, and it says, why do the heathen rage? And the enemies of the gospel find absolutely nothing in Christ that they want. Everything that he is and everything that he stands for is in direct opposition to the natural man, so that he cannot do anything but rage against him. So in stark contrast, I know that we have that same nature, but in stark contrast, the believer finds his all in all to be in Christ alone. Alone. Everything that he is a joy to the believer. And in that new man that's created in Christ Jesus, he can do nothing but give God the glory in all his salvation. And he wants to give God the glory due unto his name. Now consider Cain. I grabbed a couple examples from the scriptures of men that raged. They raged. And the first was Cain. God would not accept Cain because he brought his works to the bargaining table. The scriptures say that he was full of wrath and that his countenance fell. And when he was rejected, he raged against God and he killed his brother Abel, whose own works the Lord called righteous. Now consider Abel. Don't you think that Abel rejoiced when God accepted the sacrifice that he brought in faith looking to Christ? And then here comes his brother. And I picture Abel dying under the rage of Cain, somewhat like Stephen did as he looked into heaven as he was dying and he saw the glory of God. And that thing that Cain was raging over, Abel was rejoicing in. It's the same thing. And here is another illustration. You all know Nebuchadnezzar, and he had that fiery furnace heated up, I think, 7 times for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the reason why he wanted to put them in that fire in his rage was because they wouldn't worship his image. Plain and simple. They would not bow down and worship his image. And mankind has a false image that he's been trying to put on the throne of God since the garden. And it's called ourselves. It's called self. It's called will. And I can't call it free will because there's nothing free about it. We'll just call it man's will. Man's will. And mankind worships himself. And he does not glory in Christ. And he will not have that man to reign over him. And that was Nebuchadnezzar. He shows us that. When the Lord Jesus Christ saves one of his elect through the preaching of the gospel, all hopes of saving ourselves go away, and Christ alone is left to get all the glory. And that's That's what he's going to get, and that's what we want him to have. All the glory. And the unbeliever hates this more than anything. There's not one thing that the natural man despises more than this, is that Christ alone gets all the glory. He alone sits on the throne. He alone is worshipped because he alone is God. And the last example on this is in 2 Kings. I'd like to talk a moment about Naaman. Naaman was a believer, but he had an interesting experience, because the first time that he heard the gospel, he raged against it. And in his pride, he turned tail and went the other way, and he wasn't ever coming back. 2 Kings chapter 5. And let me read this. I kind of just touched on this. But the Lord gives us Naaman the Syrian, who also raged against the Lord, but he was also a believer, showing that in our old man, this nature of flesh and sin still rages against the Lord as in and is in constant need of forgiveness. So, what did I want to read? I don't know what I said to read. This man shows us that believers still have a sinful nature that differs nothing from the unbeliever. So why did the Lord use him as such a great example of election? Because the Lord did. The Lord used Naaman the Syrian, this unbeliever that came to the prophet Elisha. He told him to baptize in the Jordan, and he went away in his pride. And let's go ahead and look at verse 15. So this was after his rage. And, you know, that little servant said to him, you know, if he had told you to do some great thing, something that measured up with your pride, wouldn't you have done it? But he just told you to go dip in the Jordan, the dirty river. And so he went back and he did. And the Lord healed him of his leprosy. And so now he's coming back to Elijah, and he says, and he returned to the man of God in verse 15, he and his company, all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. And this testimony of Naaman is the testimony of every child of God. Behold now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. This testimony of Naaman is the testimony of every child. Sorry, guys. I have trouble with my notes. I don't know if you are aware of that. It's hard for me to go there. So I say to you tonight that there is no God in all the earth except where God is pleased to manifest himself in Christ. That's where God is pleased to dwell. That's where the heathen are pleased to rage when they hear the truth. They don't rage over religion. They just get mad at it. They rage over Christ, because Christ leaves, he shuts them up. There is no other option than Christ. So lastly, go ahead and turn back to Psalm 46. And I don't really have a title for this last point, but it's basically that we are made low to come to Christ. We're made very, very low. And that's really the testimony of every child of God. Because if we're lifted up in our pride, we don't see the Lord, you know? We need him to humble us in order that we might see that he is our shelter and that he is our all in all. Psalm 46, verse 8. Come behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. And when the Lord speaks here of desolations, he is referring to how we have to be destroyed, even to seek him. How much bondage have we? Think about all the things that he puts down in us. How much bondage we have. How much baggage from our past religion we still carry around with us. And what about that old man that we have to lug around? And I heard in a good message how when Paul was saying that he carries around that old dead man, he was referring to in Roman prisons where a prisoner might be chained up or attached to a dead body as a form of his punishment. And that's precisely what we have. We have a new man and we have an old man. And we have a lot of baggage in that old man, but the Lord has, you know, everyone that's ever come to Christ knows what I'm talking about. The Lord has brought us low so that we can receive him in his fullness. Like John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. But even though we feel these things still to be our reality, they have been paid for on the cross, and they are no more in Christ. In Christ, these things are gone, and we don't have to fear them anymore. So verse 9, he maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow, and he cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. And then he makes this comment, to be still. Now that word still, it doesn't mean the same thing that all the other stills do in the Bible. It doesn't mean just to stand still and look. It actually means to be crushed. That's what it means. It means to be cast down. And it defines someone whose courage has been lost and their hearts have become faint. Any man or woman or child that comes to God in this manner of being still, without strength and without courage, he finds such a blessed end in coming to Christ. He finds that God is his refuge and his strength. And the last two verses read, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Thank you.